So I don't know if any of you watch disaster movies. I grew up in the 1970s, and there was a producer named Irwin Allen, and it seemed like every year or two he'd come out with a new disaster movie. There was a towering inferno about a tall building that caught fire and people trying to get out of it. There was one, the Poseidon Adventure, where a cruise ship is flipped over and people have to get up to the bottom so they can get out. I'm trying to think. There was one on earthquakes, and this has gone on. It's not like, you know, when he stopped making movies that the disaster genre stopped. In fact, one of my guilty pleasures is a movie with Dwayne The Rock Johnson called San Andreas, and it's this imaginary telling of what would happen if California's San Andreas quake fault were to really cut loose. So I tell you this because if you've seen disaster movies, you know there's the way that the genre works is they never, you know, show the president, right? You know, space invasions, then they show the president. But for a disaster movie, they show ordinary people who are just doing ordinary things, living their ordinary lives. They've got, you know, a job, or they've got, you know, a relationship crisis or whatever it is. They're just doing their ordinary things, and then the disaster happens. And when the disaster happens, everything that their whole world is turned upside down. Everything about, you know, what they've counted on turns upside down, right? If you're in a tall building, you're counting on the elevators, and they don't work in a disaster movie about a building on fire. If you're in a cruise ship, you know the buffets are up on the top, but now they're on the bottom, and the water's coming up, and everything you counted on, everything you know about the way the world works is flipped on its head. And even relationships, sometimes, you know, in the movie, you know, the couple that was on the brink of divorce is now, you know, they find, you know, strength and, you know, comfort in each other and so forth. Or maybe they never realized they hated each other and now they do, but luckily one of them dies in the disaster or whatever. So it works out very nicely. So that's the way they work, right? The normal situation of their life is upended. And they've got to find out what they can actually, you know, the things that they trusted in don't work anymore. Now they've got to find new things that they can trust. And that is the way that our reading today is like a disaster movie. It's about a disaster, but this particular poem is written more from that perspective than the other ones we've been looking at. We've been in this conversation on Lamentations. We have endured three chapters of it, and next week we're going to wrap it up. But today we're looking at this different poem that is much more focused on the situation of the people, and as they learn that the things that they trusted can't be counted on. So we see how they're testing their assumptions all through this. Now, I think the next one is the 2 Kings. So in 2 Kings, we read about the situation that led to their problems, right? But it's pretty dry. It's kind of the just the facts, ma'am. So, in 2 Kings, we read Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works around it. And then, 18 months later, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. So no food or water gets in or out of the city. And then a breach was made in the city, and the men of war, the king and all of his generals or whoever's left, they fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls in the king's garden. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered with him. So they captured the king. So that's kind of a summation of the description of what happens there. But that's kind of the high level 80,000 foot view. Lamentations 4 is what did that actually look like on the ground? How did that roll out? So it's like a disaster movie. It's focusing on the personal, the individual people. So it begins in with verse 1. And verse 1, you know, normally you can't always count on this, but verse 1 here is really kind of like a chapter heading. It says, here's the big idea in this passage. He says, "Oh no, gold is tarnished." Now, what do you know about gold? Gold doesn't tarnish, right? The one thing, you know, whatever else you know about gold, gold doesn't tarnish. Silver tarnishes. You know, iron rusts, but gold doesn't. Gold is the noble metal because it doesn't tarnish. And he says, everything we counted on has been turned upside down. All of our assumptions are being tested. So he says gold is tarnished. Even the purest gold is changed. So that's how he begins. And then he rolls out this survey, as he has done in each of these poems. He rolls out this survey of the destruction. So he looks around and he sees, and the first thing he says is, scattered jewels are scattered on every street corner. Zion's precious children, once valued as pure gold, oh no, now they are worth no more than clay pots made by a potter. So these precious jewels have been scattered. They're lying on the ground on every street corner, like shards of broken pottery. He says, this is how terrible the situation has become. He says in verse 3, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like desert ostriches. Now, apparently I have read that jackals and ostriches were proverbial in that culture as being bad parents. And he says, but they're not that bad. They still take care of their young to some degree. And he says, but the humans don't. He says, the baby's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth, thirsty. Children ask for bread. They beg for it, but there is no bread. They can't do what the animals do because there's no food for them. Only humans get themselves into this situation. And the reason there's no bread, right? He says there is no bread. Verse 5, those who once ate gourmet food now tremble in the streets. Those who wore the finest purple clothes now cling to piles of garbage. That the very upper crust of society is wandering through the garbage heap looking for anything edible to eat. That's the situation everybody's in. From the very top rungs of society all the way down to a helpless baby sitting on its mother's lap. There is no food. Everybody is starving. And so this raises the question. He says, greater was the punishment of the daughter of my people than Sodom's penalty, which was quickly overthrown without any hand-wringing. We don't have time to go into Sodom, but it's proverbial in the Old Testament for its sin and the way God had punished it by destroying it all at once. There's some questions in the program. If you want to dig into that, you can find out more about Sodom. And I will just tell you, it may not be what you're thinking. But he raises this question, is it better to survive a cataclysm or to die in it? And for those of us old enough, we may remember that was a question that people wrestled with during the Cold War. Would you rather live through the nuclear war and, you know, wander through the Mad Max wilderness that results, or would you rather die in it? That's the kind of question people wrestled with. And he's saying it's not a new question. Verse 7, he says, his Nazarites were purer than snow, more dazzling than milk. They lived, they had a job that let them work indoors. Most people in that culture is an agricultural economy. Most people worked outdoors. These people had soft jobs. They could, you know, they were sheltered from getting sunburns and things like that. But he says, not anymore. He says, their appearance grew darker than soot. They weren't recognized in the streets. Their skin shriveled on their bones and they became dry, like dry wood. So they are now starving, they're dehydrated, and they're exposed to the elements, and maybe for the first time. They are suffering because of, even the people with the soft jobs are suffering. And that brings him back to his question. Things were better for those stabbed by the sword than for those stabbed by the famine, those who bled away, pierced, lacking food from the field. He says, maybe it would be better just to die all at once than to die in the famine. And then in verse 10, he gives a gruesome example of that. I'm not going to repeat it. You can read. But he kind of sums it all up in verse 11. He says, and we remember, we've talked about this in the last several weeks. He says, this is not the Babylonians' fault. I mean, it is their fault. They did it. The Babylonians, though, were the instruments of God, that God did this for God's reasons. And the Babylonians were only the tool he used. So he says, the Lord let you loose his fury. He poured out his fierce anger. He started a fire in Zion, and it licked up its foundations. So he ends his summary of the disaster, the destruction, by saying that God is responsible for this. And then, by the way, I'll just point out, some people say that this is a sign of hope, and it's that very, very thin silver lining on a cloud, a very big dark cloud, because it says he poured out his fierce anger. And the language in the biblical language, it's a little more direct. It says basically God used up all of his anger. And if you think back to chapter 3, morning by morning, God's mercies are new. So those are renewed, but his anger runs out. So some people have pointed to this and said, okay, well, there's a sign of hope. And it's like, well, yes, if you look hard enough, that's a sign of hope. But that's really not where the writer is going, because he spends the rest of the poem talking about how the things that they trusted in, those things that people deal with in the course of a disaster, all the things that they had assumed would go on and that they could lean on in any kind of trouble, they failed them. So he begins in verse 12, "The earth's rulers didn't believe it, neither did any who inhabit the world, that either enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates." He says, we know that our city's defenses were impregnable. Nobody could ever conquer Jerusalem because no one ever has. He says, back in 701, about 100 years earlier, the Assyrians were the big empire in the area, and they tried to conquer Jerusalem, and Jerusalem held out. They withstood the siege, and eventually the Assyrians had to go back home, and they survived. And he says everybody assumed that would go on, that the city's defenses were sure and they would never fail them. But they found out now, actually, no, the city's defenses let them down. So, verse 13, he says, so did the religious establishment. He says, it was because of her prophet's sins, her priest's iniquities, that this happened, that the sacrifices they offered, God didn't hear them. In verse 16, it says, the Lord's presence scattered them. He no longer notices them. That God has quit paying attention to the priests and the prophets. That they can't do their job because God is disconnected from them. They have offended God, and he no longer listens to their prayers. He no longer pays attention to their sacrifices. So he says, as a result, the sacrifices they offered, when they did their animal sacrifices, he says it's as if they were staining themselves with that blood, making their situation worse. People wandered blindly in the streets, polluted with blood. No one would even touch them. People said, go away, get out of here. And they fled. And then the nation said, well, don't come here. So he says that it was God who did this. So the religious establishment, that we're counting on these people, right? You know, that's their job. They should keep God satisfied. And they failed us. So now we're angry at them. We've rejected them. It hasn't made our situation any better, but we've learned that we can't trust even the leaders of the religious establishment. They can't help us either. In verse 17, he says, our eyes failed continually failed, looking for some help, but for nothing. We were hoping for an ally to help us. And we don't know what ally they were hoping for. It says, from our watchtower, we watched for a nation that doesn't save. So who were they waiting for? Maybe it was Egypt. That was the other big power in the area. So if Egypt had come up to challenge Babylon, they would have had to break off the siege. And so in the book of Jeremiah, we read that there were these negotiations with Egypt, hoping that it would do that. But as the writer says, they didn't save us. They didn't help us. So maybe that's Egypt he's talking about. But we had confidence in our allies. We thought our alliances would save us. But they let us down. And then he describes the end when the city is breached and the Babylonian armies come in. He says, our steps were tracked. We could no longer walk in our streets. Our end had drawn near. Our days were done. Our end had definitely come. And then probably a reference to the king trying to flee but getting captured. He says, our hunters were faster than airborne eagles. They've been eating. The king and his people haven't. Their horses haven't been eating. So they chased us up the mountains. They ambushed us in the wilderness. So as a result of that, the Lord's chosen one. The very breath in our lungs was caught in their traps. The one we used to talk about saying under his protection, we will live among the nations. We trusted our king. And I love this. This is an ancient Near Eastern title. You call imagine calling the president the breath in our lungs, right? But that's apparently a common title for rulers of ancient Near Eastern cities. So the king, he is captured. We trusted in him that somehow he's going to pull a miracle out of his hat. He's going to, a rabbit out of his hat. He's going to cause a miracle because God has promised there would always be a king to succeed David. So David would never, the line of David, the dynasty that David began would never fail. But when the Assyrians captured Zedekiah, it did. It failed. That the last thing that they counted on didn't work. It let them down. When they leaned on it, when they needed it to work, it didn't. There's a word in the Bible for things you lean on that can't take the weight. When you put your trust in something and you hope it will hold you up and it doesn't, the word for that is an idol. And what God has done, the writer says that God has lit this fire in Zion and he has burned up all of the idols. That this destruction, whatever else and whatever other reasons God may have had, it has destroyed our confidence in these things. We don't trust our defenses anymore. We don't trust our religious establishment. We don't trust our allies. We don't even trust our king. We've learned that those things are idols. And the first point in our program is God unmasks our idols. God isn't content to have us trusting in idols. In the language of the Old Testament, God says, I'm a jealous God. I don't share my glory with anything else. God, and the reason is because of this, because they let you down. That if you trust in the king, if you trust in the walls around the city, if you trust in anything else, it will let you down. And so God withdraws his support so that they can now see what's going to happen. There's a term that you saw, I'm sure you've all heard it, God forsaken. So this idea of God forsaken is this exact same thing. God pulls back. God says, okay, you wanted this. You're going to trust in your defenses. Go for it. You're going to trust in your religious establishment. Give it a whirl. That God backs away. And what the writer is saying, when that happens, when God forsakes us, we learn that these things we trusted don't help us. That they cannot help us. And that's why God is a jealous God. That's why God refuses to share his glory with idols, because the idols cannot save us. So, the question I think all of us have to ask then is, okay, well, what are my idols? What am I counting on to save me? What am I sure that if all else, if I'm in that towering inferno, if I'm in the Poseidon Adventure, if I'm in Alaska in 2024, what am I counting on to get me through? Am I counting on my health? Am I counting on my bank account or my education, my retirement plan? What am I trusting in more than anything else to get me through the troubles? This is Alaska. Maybe I'm counting on my ability to do subsistence hunting, right? When the big one happens, I'll be out there shooting mooses. What are we counting on? We need to ask ourselves, am I really trusting God, or am I trusting something else more than God? Because the danger is that God may pull back. God may give you a chance to experience what it's like if you trust something other than him. So God unmasks our idolatries. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, it's the end of, from the point of view of the writer, right? He's done. He's going to wrap this thing up in the next chapter. He has nothing more to say on that because that's his perspective. He's in the middle of it. But we're not. We're living 26 centuries later, and we have a different perspective on what happened. And just to give one example, the writer says we can't trust our king, right? God said there would always be a successor to David, but Zedekiah has been captured. He was not a good king. He let himself get captured by the Babylonians, and now the dynasty is over. But we know that that's not true, because of course David lived 400 years before Zedekiah, and there were plenty of descendants of David. They just weren't part of that royal line. And about 500 years after this, one of them was named Joseph, and God gave him a son, who was Jesus. God brought a king from the line of David into this world. After 500 years without any kings in the line of David, there was Babylonians, Persians, Greeks. There was a period where there were local rulers, but they weren't from the line of David. Then the Romans, King Herod, none of them from the line of David, but God provided a king. God provided that king. He kept his promise to David. He said, there will always be a king who you can trust, a God, a king you can rely on. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus, he's a king, he's a prophet, he's a priest, but he can be leaned on. We can trust Jesus. Jesus came to demonstrate that God is faithful. And more than that, he came to show us how we can in turn trust God. That the worst the world can throw at us is to kill us. And he says, yeah, but that's temporary. So, God provides a king for us to lean on. God's promises are sure. But not everything else is. So, ask yourself, what am I leaning on? What am I trusting in? And can it really bear the weight if I need it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see the things that we are trusting in so that we can rethink that. We can repent. We can change our minds about what we can trust before you pull away, before you force us to lean on them and have them fail. Lord, help us to look to Jesus as the fulfillment of your promises and proof that you are trustworthy. And help us, Lord, to trust you the way he did. We ask this all in his name and for his sake. Amen.